Good morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning worship services. And for those visiting us, my name is Bob Mays. I am not the pastor. Our pastor is here, though, with us this morning. Mark's taken the week to do some year-of-the-end planning and preparation and strategy and various other things. And so I've been asked and privileged to be here this morning and take your time with God's Word. I'd have you turn to Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to find ourselves this morning. I think it's a typical event for many when the year ends and a new one begins that people often take that opportunity to make a resolution, make a plan, make a change in their life through that last year and into the next. And as we come into this new year, this first day of the first worship day of the year, 2007, I know my mind was at that point this week. Leading up to this, the local paper had an article, and my wife always brings this to me because I do find it somewhat comical. There's a section in one of the portions of the paper that they go out throughout the week and they find unsuspecting victims to take a picture of and ask a question. And last week they asked the question, "What is your New Year's resolution?" And if I ever am caught by one of these people, I will abstain because I laugh at the comments that are made. They take what you say and they reduce it down to like 20 words. And of course, you're never going to come across as being very eloquent in 20 words. So these people do respond to their questions, and they get their picture in the paper. But they ask that question, and some said, "No, I don't make resolutions. I've never kept them, so I don't make them." Others have said, "Well, I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to quit doing this, or I'm going to pick up this. I'm going to do this activity, some sort of weight loss or physical exercise, something like that." And often, if Christians do make resolutions, it's always in the vein of, "I'm going to read the scripture more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to spend more time with my family. I'm going to do various things like that." But unfortunately, as across the board, I think it seems that resolutions generally end in being broken. And whether you've made resolutions or not, that's not an issue this morning. But I do want to take some time to consider this idea of beginnings and endings, because I think it's important for us as Christians to reflect on where we began. Because I think in a real respect, the beginnings of our Christian life tell us how the endings will be. You can't go very far without thinking about a beginning, without contemplating the end. Whether it be a project or a goal that you begin, after a while you want to know, how is this going to end? What is the purpose? What are the means that I'm going to use to get from this beginning to that ending point? And as we talk about beginnings, I think when we talk about beginnings, our state of mind, our purpose, our focus in reflecting on a beginning is almost always hopeful. We hope that this beginning will transpire to fruition at the end. The future is before us, and our hope and our focus is on that positive element of progress. But often, as we come to an end of something, we reflect back and we look at what does it mean. I know that was in some cases throughout the last week. They reflected back over 2006, whether it be in the pictures of that year, the current events, the things that transpired, the various current happenings, and how they all come together and what that year meant. And as we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 1, let us actually begin in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you, all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that your word would be heard this morning. I ask that your Holy Spirit would join us as your word is preached. We pray that the Holy Spirit would apply your word to our hearts and our minds as we contemplate this new year, as we look forward to all that you have purposed and planned for us. Lord, above all, you are to be glorified. And above all, we pray that you are blessed by this day's events and by this preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Philippian church began in Paul's second missionary journey, and we're going to reference that here in a little bit, to look at the beginnings, because I think Paul is referencing certain things that certainly the Philippian church was aware of, and those that were in the church, the overseers, the deacons, and in particular those couple individuals we'll read about later here in Acts. But he is coming to this church, a church that he spent not a long time with, but some length of time with. And he's encouraging them. And he's encouraging them from not so of an encouraging situation in his own life. He's in prison. He's in chains for the message of the gospel that he has been called to bring. And he's in the midst of his jail cell writing these words to the Philippian Christian. And he says in verse 6, which we'll spend a considerable amount of time on this morning, he says that he is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Confidence is something that I think we always want, particularly when it comes to our future. We want to know that what is in store for us or what is coming is one good, profitable, and one in which we can go at the end of this year and look back upon and say, I'm glad this has happened. Now, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the events of this next year will bring. We don't know it for ourselves. We don't know it for our nation. We don't know it for our body, our church body. But I think when Paul addresses them, he's speaking out of a confidence, not so much about what might happen or could happen or he hopes to happen, but by the very nature of God, what he knows the God of his salvation will bring about. Because Paul, looking back upon that year, would have said, you know, I didn't expect to be in prison, but here I am. I didn't expect that the gospel would be preached in the way it is, but it is. And he's looking back upon the nature of God and who he knows has called him. He's looking back to the beginning to draw the comfort here at the end that needs to be there. If we get wrapped up in our lives and think that, well, you know, if it doesn't work out like I planned, that it's all been a ruin, we'll ultimately be frustrated, disappointed, and probably unproductive if the plans that we make don't come about. And so that's just one of the aspects of contemplating our beginnings and our endings and taking the time to stop at the end of this last year and the beginning of this new year and doing a check. And if that leads us to a resolution, then that's fine. But it doesn't necessarily have to be. Because as we'll talk about this morning, resolutions that end being broken aren't much of a resolution to begin with. And as we look here, Paul goes on, he says, I'm confident of this very thing. And he's basing that upon the character and the nature of God. Paul is not saying that, you know, I'm saying this because I know who you are, Philippian Christian, or you, body of believers. I don't base my confidence on this thing that has anything to do with you. But I'm basing this upon the character and nature of God. He addresses the Philippian body as a plurality. And that word you is actually in the plural. And he is addressing them as a whole. And I think there's benefit to realizing, as he does later, that we're all in this together. That what God has begun in my personal life, in my individual life, is not distinct from that which he's begun in us, the body of Christ in Pueblo, or us, the body of Christ in Colorado, or us, the body of Christ universal. I'm not different, or I'm not distinct, I'm not separated out in what God has purposed and planned for me that doesn't impact in some significant way the whole of the body of Christ. That the body of Christ has been purposed from the foundation of this world. I, being a member of that, have a part in the bigger picture, the bigger purpose that God has brought about. As individuals, we will apply, certainly will apply what we speak about this morning, but I don't want us to look so specifically at what this means to me, more so what this means to us as a body, as individuals of the body of Christ. The beginning, he mentions, he says, he who began a good work in you. There are a couple individuals that you'll probably be familiar with as we go back to Acts. And the first of those we'll see in Acts chapter 16, if you'll find your place there. Paul, on his second missionary journey, very early into that journey, found himself in Philippi. And as you read it, it reads as if basically very, very, very first day when Paul finds himself in Philippi, he comes across this lady named Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, it says, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the woman who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I'm sure that this was one of the considerations as God, as Paul is writing from his cell to the Philippian church. This opening of the heart of Lydia. Lydia, having come to the place of worship that wasn't a building. It appears as if it was just basically out on the shores here, had gathered with several others. And at this point, there had apparently not been enough to develop an organized synagogue, a church. But nonetheless, Paul goes out to where they were gathering, and he begins to speak with them. And it says that the Lord opened her heart. As we reflect back upon our beginnings, that is truly the beginning of our relationship with God. When He begins, at least from our perspective, to open our heart. None of us can claim anything other than the fact that God has begun the work in us. Our experience may tell us that, you know, I started going to church. I was curious about various things, and I began to read, or I began to discuss these things with a certain individual. But ultimately, when we come back to the Scriptures, we try to piece together the story of our origins. All of us have the same story. I grew up in the Baptist church, and as part of a typical Wednesday night gathering, there was often, at least once a month, there was a testimony time where people would gather and they would tell their testimony of how they came to know Christ and what their life was before and how it is different now. And as I grew spiritually and came to understand some of the things that the Scripture tells us about how we come to Christ, I started to question that practice. There's some benefit. There's definite benefit for us to hear the experiences of others, as long as we don't neglect the fact that we all have the same beginnings. Some have very dramatic testimonies. Some had extensive drug use and criminal histories and horrible things that they were saved from. And others had grown up in the church and were not dramatic. But in each case, in each testimony, the issue becomes, has God opened their heart? That is the true beginning of our relationship with God, at least if from our perspective. And we know that the Scripture tells us that from the eternity past, that Christ came to die for those whom the Father had elected. That our relationship is actually predates that awareness on our part. But that awareness is an important point in our life. And much like our physical birth, where we were not at least aware of the events and the circumstances around our physical birth, we learn those after the fact. We learn that we were born on such and such a day, at such and such a time, to such and such a parent, a mother and a father. But at that point, we weren't aware of those events. We weren't aware of all those details. And we came to learn of our beginnings. And those are important beginnings to fasten in our minds. And Paul is drawing the Philippians back to that. I know and I am confident that he who began a good work in you. I want to take you back, Paul says to those Philippians. I want to take you back to the beginning. Lydia, I'm sure, had this either read to her or read it, would have said, you know, I know where he's referring. I know that day on that shore when God opened my heart and I began this relationship. We go on and we read later another of the individuals there at the Philippian church. In verse 16, we see it, and it happened that we were going to the place of prayer. A certain slave girl having the spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued to do this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned out and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken. And immediately after the doors were opened, everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, I work in a prison. If this happened, that would be horrible. Chaos would ensue. We'd have weapons out. Everything would just fall apart at that point. And that's much the case. This is not a good event for jailers. And I can tell you that that would be a very bad day. But God was up to something here. Paul was up to something here. When the jailer had been roused out of sleep, and that shouldn't have been happening, but he's sleeping. He's roused out of his sleep and seen the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. And that's not melodramatic. That's bad. He had been given a command. This command was, in essence, a death penalty if he allowed them to be free. So he was going to dispense with all the middlemen there, and he was going to do it himself. Because he was sure that upon the release of these prisoners' doors and chains, that they would be gone. Thankfully, for him, Paul was there. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. It doesn't say it, but I think he, following in the footsteps of Lydia, had his heart opened miraculously. Precipitated by this event, this horrific event of the doors flying open and the chains remaining, or being loosened, and immediately he understood something about Paul. He understood that things that maintained Paul were far greater than these doors and these chains. And we know this about Paul. We know this about the beginnings of God's work in Paul's life. We know that his life was about doing the work that God had set before him. That beginning for Paul marked out the ending. That Paul was assured, and when he said, "I am confident of this, that this good work that's been begun in you will be perfected." He was speaking out of an experience, a personal experience, with the God who he was confident about. We're reading the letter that he's writing from prison. We're going to look at a passage in a little bit further into Philippians that tell us that Paul's perspective on the events that God had called him to were radical. That they were beyond reasoning. Any sane person, when the chains fell off and the prison doors opened, would have left if there was not something there much greater. That was the purpose of God in bringing that event about. He says, Paul says here, that this work will be perfected, will come to completion. The Greek word there, the root teleos, meaning the end or the fulfillment, the confirmation, the completion, the goal. That the God who began this work will perfect it. We know in Hebrews that chapter 12, the writer there admonishes us to set our focus, our gaze, have our eyes upon the author and the perfecter of our faith. Again, we have this beginning and this end. If God has begun the work, He will finish that work. He's not going to finish it like we want it to be finished. He's probably not going to finish it on the time frame or on the agenda of our completion, but He will complete it. As Paul looked back upon his life, as he's sitting here writing to the Philippians, I'm sure some of the events, some of the beatings, some of the imprisonments were certainly not in his plan. But yet he doesn't look back and say, you know, this has not been what it should have been. Because he knew that God has begun this work. He was confident that God would complete that work. However it came about, it would be completed. The idea of perfection, we can't help but wonder how and what this year will bring. And I'm sure as Christ went to the cross, His disciples had in their minds all the various things that they thought should have taken place. And one of those was that Christ would not depart from them, that He would always be in their midst, that He would be their God, He would be their King. And when they were confronted with the reality that in fact Christ wouldn't be with them, despite the fact that He would be crucified, just the mere fact that He wouldn't be with them all the time, didn't fit into their purposes, didn't fit into their schema, that they wanted this to take place and in this way. We know this because if you find yourself in John chapter 14, when Christ promised them that He, in fact, would not be with them all the time, that He would have to depart, He in His way of comforting them says to them in John 14, beginning in verse 15, He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper or advocate, that He may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold Me no more. But you will behold Me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in Me, and I in you." Later, Christ, in referencing that, in chapter 16, He says in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Now that is a twist, if I've ever seen one. That God comes to this earth and He is in your midst, and that it is to your advantage that He leave. Whether they all at that point fully comprehended what He was saying is probably doubtful. They probably didn't understand. But as He began to do the work through the Holy Spirit that He promised to do, I think they ultimately came to understand that, you know, this is right. The events that have taken place over this last year, this last 2 years, this last 3 years, in the disciples' minds, brought some clarity. Much, I think, as Paul was finding himself in these situations where he's imprisoned, come to understand through seeking God, through the Holy Spirit's work, that these events, these things, these circumstances are right. Although they are not what they could be, although they might not be what we expected, we realize they are what they should be. Find yourself back in Philippians. I want us to read a little further in that first chapter. As Paul reflects upon the progress of the gospel, in his situation in prison, he says in the passage that we looked at this morning, "It is only right for Me to feel this way about you because I have you in My heart, since both in My imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with Me. I'm in this with you, and you're in this with Me. We're in this together because God has begun this work. My role has changed. I'm in prison now. The gospel is progressing in ways that I probably did not plan," Paul says. "But nonetheless, God is perfecting this work." We go on in chapter 1, verse 12, and he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now he's referencing the fact that he's in prison. And I know that this would have been a concern for the Philippians, being that, one, he was imprisoned there, and there was an issue of him being a Roman citizen, and that they had beat him and taken him without trial, and that issue was dropped at that point. But later on, it became the same issue. "I'm a Roman citizen, you've taken me into custody, and no trial, and you've beaten me." And I'm going to peel this all the way up to the very end. And this is where Paul finds himself. He's on this path now concerning his Roman citizenship. But in any case, he's in prison and he's comforting those that are receiving this letter by telling them that the progress of the gospel is great. In verse 13 he says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And in just a few verses, he makes this statement, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's perspective was certainly unordinary, that he wants to comfort those that are free while he himself is bound. He certainly had the work of God begun in his life. For Paul to be in this situation was something that early on in his life, he probably would never have said, yeah, this is the way it's going to happen, or this is what it's going to be. My life thus far was about persecution of Christians and not the comfort and reassurance of them. But yet God begun a work. He began that work and he was perfecting it. And that perfection involved that imprisonment. At that point, that imprisonment was where Paul should have been. This year may hold something for us that is of a type of imprisonment. It may hold a very unfortunate event. It may hold something that we were completely unexpecting. It may hold something that we have to seek God in understanding. Why? But in that event, or in that circumstance, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that God has begun this work. As we talk about our body, as we look back upon the 5 or 6 years of this body's existence, the growth, the origins, the simple origins of our body here in Pueblo, we can't conclude any other than that God has begun this work. We were all going in different directions. We were all going in other ways when God began the work. He began to create a hunger and a thirst. And he began to draw one and another and a few more together. He began to do this without our planning. And after a while, we began to see that, you know, God has begun this, and now we better seek. We better seek the end. We better seek the completion, the goal, the end, the confirmation. And we started fumbling, literally. Where do we go? Who do we contact? How do we make this more of a legitimate thing? And God began to take us. He led us. He moved us from here. He moved us to there. He moved us over to another place. And we sit back and we reflect upon that and we see where Paul is coming from. I don't know that I would have said I was confident at the beginning, although I was hopeful. But as I look back, I'm confident that where God has begun a work, He will fulfill it and complete it. And that is very reassuring for me. That is very reassuring for us, a body. that God has begun and He will complete. Paul, in conclusion, this first paragraph, says that he prays for them, and he prays for them often. In some of the substance of his prayers, we see in verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus." I think that builds us to the crescendo, which we find later in this letter concerning the attitude of Christ Jesus, the focal point, the author of our salvation, the beginning of this work, finds its focal point and its origin and its fulfillment in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And Paul admonishes them later in Philippians, if you'll find yourself in chapter 2, in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, having been made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, being by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." As we go into this new year, as we make resolutions, as we make determinations and goals of where this year will lead us, let us take Paul's example. Let us take this letter and these admonitions to heart. For we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who our God is. Our confidence does not come from knowing what lies ahead. Our confidence should come from knowing who is there bringing it all about. Our God has purposed for each one of us the next year's events. He has purposed for our body, Covenant Reformed PCA in Pueblo, our next year's events. We could arrive next week and be told the building is unavailable. What do? We don't despair, but we seek God. We could arrive next week and find that Pastor Mark is no longer here. That's happened for those that haven't been aware. But God has provided. What God has begun, He will complete. We have to keep our minds fixed on Him and adopt this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus. That's a big order, and it's one that we cannot achieve. I doubt that we will make that as a resolution, because that resolution has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him who's begun the good work. Let us go before the Lord.